the pew Bible, the handout, or your own Bible. If you are able, please stand. We're going to be reading from Acts chapter 9, the first 31 verses. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my namesake." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you might regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight. And he got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, "Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. Please be seated. The message title, Destruction of Enemies, is one that a lot of people would say, oh, how appropriate, because that's exactly what Saul has in mind regarding the church and what he's about to do. It is a familiar passage. There is a bunch on your outline that is already printed, and it is my intent at this point to go through that portion rather quickly. Our last passage in Acts recorded God the Holy Spirit moving Philip far away from successful evangelistic ministry in Samaria to lead a eunuch to the Lord, followed by Philip preaching his way back to Caesarea. As we go to Acts 9, we become reacquainted with Saul, who kept the coats of the men who stoned Stephen to death, Saul being in full agreement with Stephen's stoning. Scripture doesn't tell us about Saul's rise in prominence in the eyes of the Jewish religious leaders in Jerusalem, but Acts 9 gives the evidence that it occurred. Instead of seeing a guy on the fringe keeping coats at a stoning, Acts 9 shows us a guy who is empowered to lead an assault against the early church outside of Israel. Now, I didn't put a map up here. I had thought about it, and, well, that thought went somewhere else. So, if I am a map, and right about in here, we're going to call the Sea of Galilee, and the Jordan runs down, and then the Dead Sea down in here. At the top of the Dead Sea, moving a little bit to the east, we're going to find Jerusalem. Damascus, we're going to have to go higher than the Sea of Galilee and to the west into an entirely different country. We can see from that why Saul might go to the high priest to get a letter giving him authority to hunt out believers. Within Israel, he probably is going to have a freer reign. But going to another country, it's a different Roman ruler and all kinds of things going on. And so he gets a letter from the high priest so that he can show it to the Jews in the synagogues, either to introduce himself in case they didn't know him, or minimally to get their assistance. You know any of these people? Let's round them up. Well, we're going to be studying this passage with two aspects of truth. It does not mean that they're going to contradict each other. It means they're going to complement each other. The first one we're going to go through very quickly. It's printed there. The bird's eye view of the account. you probably could have put this together just like I did. Saul asked for letters from the high priest for the purpose of going to Damascus to bind those, quote, belonging to the way to bring to Jerusalem. The way. That is the description given to the early church. I believe that it likely has come from John 14:6, where Jesus says to Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And so the identification being, I am a follower of the way, being understood to mean Jesus, the way. I am a follower of Jesus. I am a disciple of Jesus. I believe that he is the Messiah, the Christ. Approaching Damascus, the Lord Jesus Christ interrupts Saul's travel with a bright light from heaven and a message. We have some number of men traveling with Saul from Jerusalem to Damascus, and they hear the voice but do not see anyone. Scripture clearly tells us that. I ask myself the question, did they see the bright light from heaven? It doesn't say they saw the light. It says they heard the voice. It seems likely that if it was a physical light, bright enough to be noticed over the sun's brightness, that they would indeed have seen it. But it doesn't say they saw the light and heard the voice. It says they heard the voice, but they could not see anyone. So another question, did they hear and understand the message, or did they just hear a voice? And again, we don't know for sure. Saul has been blinded. Saul's traveling companions assist him into Damascus, where Saul goes 3 days without sight and without eating or drinking. A believer in the Lord Jesus Christ living in Damascus receives a vision from the Lord regarding how he is to interact with Saul. Ananias has concerns regarding interactions with Saul. He's pretty clear on that. He says, Lord, I've heard what he does. He's not a very safe person for believers to be around. The Lord says, and as it's listed here, the Lord reveals to Ananias where Saul currently is, and the vision the Lord gave to Saul, specifically naming him coming to Saul. Oh, that's got to put some pressure on you to follow through on what God says. I gave him a vision where you come in and he receives his sight because you come in. And here's Ananias like, oh, man. Lord, are you telling me that if I don't go over there, he's going to stay blind? And I'm going to be in trouble because I didn't obey you. And I think the answer would be yes in both cases, but that's another story. Ananias obeys the Lord, and Saul regains his sight. Instead of exercising the authority of the high priest's letters to arrest believers, Saul interacts with believers in Damascus and preaches Jesus in the synagogues. So here's this guy that everybody understands is a very learned man, a Pharisee, who is incredibly zealous for Jewish tradition, who wants to get rid of believers, and now he's in synagogues preaching Jesus. And some people might look at that and say, that's a tactic. He's pretending that he is a believer so that believers will come to him. And then he'll say, aha, and arrest them. I mean, after all, isn't it easier to arrest them when they come to you? So there's undoubtedly some concern on the part of the believers, but the Jewish people are like, hold it. This guy is supposed to be arresting those traitors, and he's preaching the message that those traitors preach. And what do we have next? The Jews, and they're not officially stated as only the Jewish religious leaders. Because you have to remember, they're not in Israel anymore. They're in a foreign country in synagogues where the Jews are going to gather with their own. The Jews plot to kill Saul in Damascus. There is the escape plan, and then Saul heads for Jerusalem and attempts to associate with believers there. They've got a bit of the same issues going on regarding why is this guy acting like a believer? You know, we got to keep our guards up and so forth. Barnabas takes Saul to the apostles and relates to them what Saul experienced. Saul preaches Jesus in Jerusalem, and the Hellenistic Jews want to put Saul to death. Fascinating. How many days have gone by here? Well, we're not told exactly. Obviously, there's travel that's involved between Damascus and Jerusalem. And if it takes about 3 days to get from the Galilee area to Jerusalem, we can add another day or two there for Damascus to Jerusalem. We don't know how many days he was in Damascus total, nor do we know how many days total that he is in Jerusalem preaching Jesus. But for the sake of the argument, let's say it's 3 weeks. In 3 weeks' time, there have been 2 plots to take his life because he's preaching Jesus. Some would say, you know, that's a good enough reason for me to stop preaching Jesus. I don't like this idea of people plotting to take my life. However, the brethren in Jerusalem find out, they rescue Saul, they take him to Caesarea, which is on the coast, so that they can send him by ship, presumably, to Tarsus, his hometown. And then it says, that last verse, the church enjoys peace and continues to grow. Notice the way it lists the church, please. the church throughout all Judea and Galilee. And then it says, and Samaria. Well, these are all of the regions of the area that would be called Israel, according to the Romans. And yes, Samaria is in between Judea and Galilee, but Judea and Galilee, quote, are full-blood Jews, and Samaria are not full-blood Jews, even though they're in the land. So they're not just haphazardly being tossed out, but rather special attention being given that this group of people is responding to the gospel, and the church is growing not only among full Jews, but among those who are not full Jews. That's significant. Now, that is a bird's eye view, and everybody could go, sure, we know that. Now, a little bit of digging deeper into the account. Some of the things that the Apostle Paul, which is his other name, which some of us, hold it. His other name, well, yeah. Apparently, it was a fairly common thing for a Jewish man to use his Jewish name among Jews. But if he were outside of the Jewish population, he might use another name which would not automatically say to somebody, oh, you're a Jew. We know that name to be Paul. And people have done studies on some of these things, so I'm not going to play with that at the moment. But Paul's own testimony says, from Galatians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, for you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, having more extremely zealous, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. That informs us about Saul rising among the Jewish rank so that he's recognized as a leader and goes to the high priest and say, please give me letters so I can go over here to Damascus and arrest people. He's not some nobody. He's somebody who's known. He's got a reputation. And he himself says, being more extremely zealous. And it's like, oh, good Lord. That's like butter in your bread four times or something. To be zealous, you go, ooh, yeah. It's oomph. And then it's not just zealous, but extremely zealous. And it's not just extremely zealous, it's more extremely zealous. You know, it's like, dude, don't take the whole quarter pound of butter for your piece of bread. I would like some. He says, if there were people who were fervent, we're not in the same league. If there were people who were zealous, not too close. More extremely zealous. He's going for the heights. Well, verses 4 to 6 remind us of the encounter with Jesus. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So there he is on the road. Why are you persecuting me? If somebody approached us while we were out somewhere and said, why are you persecuting me? We would understand this is a very personal thing. He goes on to say, in reply to, who are you? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Saul, you are persecuting me. And potentially Saul could say, excuse me, I have never met you. However, it says to us, those who persecute the church are persecuting the Lord Jesus Christ, because the church is the body of Christ. Excuse me, but that is my hand you're hitting. Excuse me, that is my face you're slapping, or whatever it may happen to work. Those are my toes you're standing on. However, now, he's in Damascus, he's in a house, and according to verses 11 and 12, Saul is praying. Now, this is not unusual for somebody who is a Pharisee. We would expect a Pharisee to pray. But Ananias also becomes aware Saul has seen a vision. And there's a part of us, we're like, this vision stuff. I'm not quite sure what to do with this. If we look at the Old Testament, what about Abraham? Well, one of those trips that he took out of the Promised Land, there was a king who had a vision, and as a result of that, came to Abraham and said, what have you done? There's nothing in the account that says the king is a believer in God. But there's a vision that he receives. We also hear other things recorded in Scripture. And there are people who are working in the Muslim world who say, such and such a person came to me and said, I had a vision of Jesus speaking to me. So there's a lot we don't understand about visions. However, we generally associate visions with people who have a relationship with God. That much we're almost willing to step out on the limb for. Now, as we proceed digging a little deeper, Ananias gets this message. Go. In case you are wondering if you misunderstood the previous thing I told you, you did not. Go. followed by, "For he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my namesake." I mentioned earlier that it said Judea, Galilee, and then Samaria. Here, it says he is going to bear the name of Jesus before Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. That tends to tell us, while he is not ignoring Jewish people, that is not necessarily the main thrust for which God is engaging him. Don't forget about them. Talk to them about me. However, Gentiles and kings, when was the last time you or I were invited to have lunch with the President of the United States? I've never been invited. Does that surprise me? No, it doesn't. I mean, at this point, we could say, well, he's got a house in Delaware. Well, actually, he doesn't have a house in Delaware. He's got more than one house in Delaware. So, you know, why doesn't he invite me? I live in Delaware. You know, it wouldn't be that much of a travel. I don't work in the circles that the president is in. I don't expect him to invite me to lunch. But if I were in the circles that the president is, I could expect that he would invite me to lunch. And with that in mind, it makes an awful lot of sense for this order. You are going to go to Gentiles, and I am going to have you in front of kings. Not everybody gets to do that. Well, I like to ask questions. And so of this, I want to ask some questions. Did Saul or any other human know that Saul was a chosen instrument of the Lord Jesus Christ? Unlikely. If we had been there in the first century, and we were taking a quiz among the who's who that we were aware of, how likely do you think it is that Saul, the Pharisee, is a chosen instrument of the Lord? Would have been a pretty low number. Why? Because he's persecuting the church. If he is persecuting the church, surely he's not an instrument of the Lord, let alone a chosen instrument, might be our thoughts. Did Saul become a chosen instrument while on the journey from Jerusalem to Damascus? Seems to be a fair question. When did it occur? Well, if we were to consider that Galatians 1, where we had looked previously, 1:15, he makes a reference to being a chosen vessel, quote, even from my mother's womb. So there is Saul slash Paul saying, from the time I was conceived, God had his hand on me as a chosen vessel. Lee and I were talking about some stuff the other day, and I don't even remember quite what the topic was, apart from a reference being made to God not only choosing where each of us is born, but exactly when each of us is born. God's got that kind of control. Why was I born in the United States instead of in Africa? Because God said I would be born in the United States. Why was I born in the 20th century instead of the 2nd century? Because God said, I want you to be born in the 20th century in the United States because I am going to call you in the 20th century in the United States to serve me. Saul says, from the moment of conception, God had his hand on me. And I, with my emphasis on salvation being God's idea, and verses such as from the book of Revelation, referring to Jesus as being slain from the foundation of the world, I would add, before God said, let there be light, he already had his mind made up that all those hundreds of years, once time began, had to pass. He was looking at Saul and said, that one will be a chosen vessel. He doesn't exist yet. His great, 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 great grandfather doesn't exist yet. But he's going to be a chosen vessel because I deem it so. Here's a good one for you. Why would the Lord choose a former Pharisee as his representative to the Gentiles? Pharisees don't want to associate with all of the Jews because they aren't serious enough about the law. They aren't zealous enough. Why take this guy who is more extremely zealous for the law, make him a chosen vessel, and send him to people who don't even care about the law? Whoa. There's one that'll get your head spinning. And the last one in this little portion. Why would the Lord Jesus knowingly put a chosen instrument into harm's way and cause him to suffer much for my namesake? Are we not to believe those guys who say, God wants you blessed? God wants you healthy and wealthy? If you're having some kind of trouble, it must mean that you're being disobedient. And that means you need to send us money. So, anyway, you get the picture. Wait a minute. God planned that this guy who was super zealous would go to Gentile dogs who aren't, in the Jewish mind, worthy to be spoken to, knowing that when he does so, he's going to be in harm's way. You get Paul's testimony, and he says things like, you know how many times I've been beaten? You know how many times I have been thrown in jail? Do you know how many times I've been shipwrecked? Do you know how many times I have been hungry and cold? Do you know why I am here in my rented house in Rome in chains? It's for the gospel. I have the privilege of carrying the gospel. Well, this last part, try to be really fast here. It's going to be a little tough, but I'm going to try to be fast. The caution of, quote, someone famous beginning to preach Jesus. Well-known people who are famous, often because of the stupid things that they do or the horrible things that they do, all of a sudden we hear them saying, I believe in Jesus. And there are names that we could toss out there and say, oh yeah, here's this guy over here. We know that he lived a horrible lifestyle, certainly was not honoring God, came to faith, wants to preach Jesus, and now where is he? What happened? Was he just a flash in the pan? Did he really believe? Well, it is a little on the dangerous side to be famous when you come to faith. One of the things is they often know next to nothing about theology. So they're out there saying stuff because it sounds good, not because it's correct. Famous people may be used to having the spotlight, but they are not ready for the spiritual battle and the ease of falling back into old ways before becoming spiritually mature. Part of the reason I say that is because those of us who are not famous know how easy it is to fall back into old habits, and as such, not proclaim Jesus as he should. Including the verse where Paul says about being the chosen vessel from his mother's womb. Even the, quote, theological giant Saul, or Paul if you prefer that name, needed time. Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 to 18. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb, called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas, that's another name for Paul, for Peter, and stayed with him 15 days. Somebody who has that depth of teaching and supposed understanding of Scripture as a Jew, as a Pharisee, as a more extremely zealous Pharisee, for that matter, needed time to get all that stuff sorted out so that he could understand the Old Testament was teaching about Jesus, so that he could get the message correct. Even he needed time. Now, little side note. Verse 25. You heard it, but maybe it didn't knock on your door at the time. We are talking about Saul and the plot to kill him. Verse 25. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. His disciples. Oh, I didn't know Saul had disciples. Well, it says it right here. He had disciples. What am I supposed to think about this? Well, Scripture doesn't tell us, but it appears that Saul's traveling companions are the, quote, his disciples. Trying to use logic in a proper way, wouldn't such a zealous, prominent Pharisee have disciples? I mean, could you imagine other zealous Pharisees saying, oh, if you want to find out what it's all about, you need to get close to this guy right here. He will teach you. And so he's going to have disciples. Next, it appears that Scripture implies that Saul surrenders by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ either on the road near Damascus or while he is blind and praying. Nowhere in this passage does it say this is when Saul became a believer. But we can be really sure that before Jesus pops him on the road, he is not a believer. So, somewhere from that initial interaction through the, he is praying, 3 days, he surrenders to Jesus. Also, it appears that Scripture implies that Saul's disciples also surrender by faith to the Lord Jesus during the time he preaches Jesus and proves that Jesus is the Christ or the Messiah. Why do I say that? Well, if I have gone to all the effort to associate myself with this great guy, because he's the one who can explain it, and all of a sudden, he believes something different, I am very likely to look at him and say, you have been saying we need to kill these people. Now you is one? I don't get it. But while he is proving to the Jews that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, they get it. Why? Because they rescue him from the plot to kill him. If they were still so zealous for the law, they would have put out neon signs. Saul is here. Come and get him. But they don't. They rescue him. Now, I did not do an application, the first part. I have one here. Digging deeper requires time and effort, and it always pours out blessings. We may see twists and turns, but that is the human perspective. When we dig deeper, we find the Lord's heart for people who desperately need his forgiveness. And who more desperately needs God's forgiveness than the guy who is persecuting Jesus? Obviously, he needs grace and mercy. And so the conclusion. Saul left for Damascus for destruction of enemies. The church found destruction of enemies through an enemy surrendering by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ and becoming one of the brethren. The newborn Saul may have been hard to trust and love, but the Lord used those 3 years in Arabia to train a good soldier of the cross. How do we destroy enemies? We show them how to surrender to Jesus. Because when they surrender to Jesus, they're not enemies anymore. They're now brethren. And surely, there is an aspect that you could say, and I could say, an enemy has been destroyed. But we haven't destroyed him. We've redeemed him. Well, the Lord has redeemed him. We had a minor role in it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, a very familiar passage with an incredibly important message. Yes, there always will be people who want to see the church's harm. There always will be people who want to see individual believers punished or beaten down or something. And yet, the message to us as believers is, do not try to destroy your enemy by killing him. Destroy your enemy by being my servant and leading him to new life in Jesus. Oh, Father, may you remind us of that truth many, many times. Amen.